Right. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to start there. 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to pick up a stitch we left off on last time. Before we do that, let's go ahead and pray together. Holy God, we come to you eager to learn what you want to teach us. Help us to be humble and receptive. Help us to communicate well with each other as we study. Help us to be a blessing in this conversation. We want to hear what you want to tell us, and we want to be changed for it and be better. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the ability to read your word in our own language. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. First Corinthians chapter 5. This is picking up from Deuteronomy 13, so we're looking at these two passages in connection. David made the point in the closing announcements that we make a commitment to Christ when we become Christians. And one of the ways that we help to uphold that commitment is there is a relationship with Christ is exclusive. Anyone can have a relationship with Christ, but not everyone does. And so there is an insider language. There are people who are in and people who are not. And those who once were in and no longer are. And so there's some border maintenance that happens in Deuteronomy 13 with the congregation of Israel. And then we see it again in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul writes to this church saying, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man as his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And a point can be made from this last section. It sounds maybe different than what we initially see with Jesus. Jesus ate with sinners, tax collectors, right? And here Paul's saying, don't eat with the sinners, don't spend time with them. But he's saying, I don't mean those in the world, I mean those who are not in the world, those who are among you. So Jesus spent time with these sinful people in order to convince them and persuade them to follow him. But you're not going to see Jesus spending time with people who follow him and then on the side are still practicing prostitution and extortion and immorality. That's not the way that works. So someone illustrated this way. What's a boat made for?
Water.
I'm sorry?
Water.
It's made for water, right? So you pour water all through the boat, right?
No.
No, you get the boat in the water, but not the water in the boat. And that's the idea, is we're meant to be in the world, but the world can't be in us. And I found that idea helpful. That's what Paul's getting at here, is you've got to be in the world, and you're going to be spending time with all kinds of immoral people, but when you see immorality in a brother or sister, there's a different kind of response you need to have. Water's getting in their boat, and so you got to help them get that water out of their boat. Now, do you see the connection between 1 Corinthians 5 and Deuteronomy 13? Deuteronomy 13, somebody remind me, what's going on there? We've got a lot to cover, so you're going to have to quickly remind me. David?
Removing someone who has been dabbling in idolatry and sorcery and whatnot.
Even if they haven't like full on committed to it, they're like, hey, let's check this thing out. What are you supposed to do in removing them?
Even if it's your son or daughter, you let people know about what's going on and you end up stoning them to death.
Your best friend, even. And this sounds difficult, sounds harsh, but remember what idolatry does, what idolatry brings with it. People are sacrificing their own children to idolatry, turns people away from God. The truest thing about us suddenly becomes a long, distant, forgotten memory, and we're a different people now. And so a nation has been corrupted. So you hear of a village, I think idolatry is going on. You come out ready to punish, but eager to learn, is this true, is it not true? And if it's not true, then you're glad and you rejoice and you celebrate that we're being faithful to God. But if it is true, then there's destruction that occurs. So that's Deuteronomy 13. 1 Corinthians 5, you've got this brother, spiritual brother. And what's he doing? He's back in 1 Corinthians 5. What's he doing in 1 Corinthians 5?
He has his
father's wife. He's got his father's wife. Yeah, it's incest. I'm imagining this is his stepmother, and it seems like probably she's not a Christian. Otherwise, the instruction would be to her as well. But he is with his father's wife. So, what does Paul tell them to do? I'm sorry.
Withdraw from him.
The wording in Verse 13 is from Deuteronomy 13. It's also from Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 22. It's purge the evil. Purge the evil person from among you. So we talk about withdrawing fellowship. What are some other phrases we use? I don't know. We use all kinds of phrases. Is withdrawing fellowship the one that we're familiar with? Excommunication? Are we comfortable using that one? It's like what the Pope does to... But there's a point to be made there. Like, excommunication, commune. What's the point of commune? Yeah, you're coming together. There's sharing. There's a fellowship. And so it's saying, like, no longer. They are out of sharing. They're out of fellowship. I find it a helpful term, even though it has all kinds of historical religious baggage to it. But in my mind, it's like, that's what we're doing. We're saying we no longer share in the day-to-day. So let me ask this. This is a question we left off with last time. We're studying Deuteronomy, but we're trying to see how practical an idea like this in Deuteronomy is to Christians today. Have you seen that kind of work, withdrawing fellowship, disfellowshipping someone, marking a brother or sister, excommunication? You can go on down the list of phrases. Have you seen that kind of thing go well or not well? And if so, would you be willing to share, not specifics, but an example of how that went well or did not go well?
I've seen it both ways.
Okay.
I've seen where someone's been withdrawn from for a sin, and they repent, and they come back.
Yeah.
And I've seen some who get angry and they leave.
Yeah. Right. So ideally, we want this person to repent. What made the difference, do you think? Was there
the heart of the individual and the desire to really want to obey God and have God in their life? If they want God in their life, they'll make the change.
Okay.
If they don't care, then they'll not.
So we might be tempted to think, if only I could say the right thing or do the right thing, then they'll turn or not turn. But if the individual's heart isn't right, then you can say all the exact right things, but they're not going to turn. And if their heart is right, you might miss a beat here and there, but they'll repent. Okay, David, you had a hand up.
I was just thinking about that on some occasions, withdrawing is not very meaningful because the congregation has not done a very good job to start a good relationship with those individuals. And so
right.
there's not a close relationship. We're going to remove that relationship. What relationship? What fellowship did we have in the first place? And so not only does this passage teach us about what we do when there is a brother who is sinning, but it also teaches us about the relationship that we ought to have, that a close relationship that we ought to have all the time.
Yeah. Look at the end of verse 11 here. Not even to eat with such a one. That must imply that what are they doing? They're sharing meals together. They're spending time together. So, great, you withdrew fellowship from me. What fellowship? So, one of the practical steps we need to take, this is not a preemptive thing, like, I want to make sure that we can disfellowship this person, so we better get busy building fellowship. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that fellowship should be so meaningful that it will be missed when it's gone. If it's not meaningful, then we're losing the kind of leverage that's available to us to keep people from sin, to help people to turn back, to turn me back, okay? You got a follow-up?
No, I think what you said is right. That's not, it is, and through that relationship, it's not just that we have that relationship so that eventually, if we ever have to use it, so just repeating what you said, it's with those relationships, we will, from the beginning, understand how important our relationship with Christ is. It should be that through those, when we're sitting down and eating together, when we're spending time together, we realize how good our relationship is with Christ, and should we avoid those temptations.
And we more quickly recognize signs of straying, of drifting, and so it doesn't have to wait until the big sin has happened, and we go, whoa, we need to take action. It's, whoa, how are you doing? You seem like you're a little off, seems like you're not as consistent. Are you doing okay? And then we can talk about those things before they get out of hand, right?
And I think so also it's important that to remember when we're together that we have spiritual conversations, you know, even when we're not at, you know, worshiping together. You know, we're together, we're talking spiritual things as reminders to keep ourselves in tune with where we should be.
And sometimes we struggle, I struggle, I find it awkward, uncomfortable, it's like, well, I'm always having these spiritual conversations. What do we talk about? Maybe we struggle with it and have an awkward time with it because we're not busy thinking about spiritual things in private. So if we fill our minds and our lives and our hearts with spiritual things, good, godly things, then when I get together, I'm excited and there's a lot to share and there's a lot. You start sharing things with me, like, wow, yeah, that connects with some things. And all of a sudden you can't shut us up because there's so much to share. So absolutely, our time together should be. And that doesn't mean you can't talk about, you know, the team that lost recently. Sorry, Matt. we won't talk about that right now. But there are other things to be. That's our fellowship is not in the Eagles. Our fellowship is in Christ. I say that from Alabama. Fellowship is in Roll Tide, War Eagle, and that's in Christ alone. All right. What does it take for, I'll just label this church discipline, okay? Use that phrase. That phrase is not found in the Bible, but it is a kind of a commitment, accountability for Christians, and it's present. Hebrews 12 talks about this discipline we share from the Father. Let me present this example. A brother is found to be in sin. He is confronted about his sin. He refuses to repent, Matthew 18. And so some brothers go to him, brothers, sisters go to him, try to persuade him. He still refuses to repent. The church is made known about it. The church, as a family, now is communicating with him, urging him to repent. He refuses to repent. And so fellowship is withdrawn, and decades go by, he never repents. Successful or unsuccessful church discipline?
Successful church discipline because it protects the body.
I think that's an important point to remember. The primary purpose of a discipline like this, even in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, is not to win back the straying soul. That is a goal, but it's not the goal. Because if we make it the goal, then we're going to start doing things that Christ hasn't told us to do, or not doing things that Christ told us to do because we think we know how to get this person back. The primary goal is Paul says, you need to get rid of this leaven. You need to cleanse out the leaven because the lump is going to be affected by the leaven. Purge the evil because of the influence. The primary purpose is that we may share the holiness of God, Hebrews chapter 12. And so God's disciplining us. He's treating us as his family. And so we uphold this holiness. We do it with love and compassion and justice and kindness. But we've got to uphold that holiness, that boundary maintenance. Now, hopefully the result is then going to be this person would repent and come back. But even if they never do, there's a restored sense of unity to the church, and there is a renewed focus on our fellowship. That fellowship is strengthened. It's weakened if we say we'll do anything we've got to do to bring this person back, including break down our boundaries. Can't do that. Elijah, thought?
Jesus talks about if your eye causes you to sin, turn it out. You're tearing out your eye, you're cutting off your hands, or to protect your body. And you want to try and save that eye or save that hand, help that hand, heal
Excellent.
That hand.
Yeah. Excellent point. Yeah. If I have gangrene in my body and I need to cut off my hand in surgery, and I wake up from surgery and I say, successful surgery, and there's my hand sitting in the pan, was it successful?
Yes.
I'm alive. Successful, okay? We might say, well, we wish you could have saved the hand. At what cost? We can't continue to defile the body for the sake of saving the hand, because then the hand will be lost anyway, because the whole body will be lost. All right, other thoughts, questions?
Real quick, just the spots in the feast, it's about making sure that the church itself is spotless so that when we worship before God, we worship before the spotless. You have to be mindful.
Right. And that doesn't mean that we're constantly looking over, being suspicious of one another. You know, love rejoices in the truth. And so we want, honestly, to be able to approve of one another, but we're also not going to be, we won't be suspicious, but we also don't want to be foolish. Gullible. It's like, well, I think there was maybe something bad going on, but I'll just think the best. Ask questions. Remember with the village in Deuteronomy 13, you go and you ask questions, and then you make a decision. Other thoughts or questions, ideas about things you've seen happening well with this or not so well? Examples of this going well or not well?
I think sometimes, too, just being afraid of, I've seen where being afraid of bringing something up to the congregation because of, you know, family relations with the individual.
Sure.
And thinking that, oh, this is going to disrupt the family and all that kind of thing if we disfellowship this person.
Right. Yeah. And one of the things that often will happen, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know that 2 Corinthians 2 is dealing with the same brother as 1 Corinthians 5. I have my suspicions it's not. Either way, 2 Corinthians 2 does talk about a brother who repents. So it may be the same person from 1 Corinthians 5. He's disfellowshipped in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul writes a few months later, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians 2, someone has repented. So look at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So Paul is saying that whoever this brother is, again, maybe 1 Corinthians 5 guy or not, but whoever this brother is, he's repented. And so what's the congregation supposed to do? Have a potluck. I mean, like, let's get together, let's celebrate. Kill the fatted calf, we're going to rejoice. Luke 15, the angels in heaven are rejoicing, so we're going to rejoice. We're not going to get up and make an announcement. And let's see. And brother so-and-so has repented. Okay, any other announcements from... No! You rejoice, okay? You reaffirm your love. And however public the sin was, so too should the repentance be made public. And the rejoicing should be made public. But notice what he says in verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Other translations say it differently. If it says by the majority, what does that imply?
Some might disagree.
There was a minority. Not everyone was on board with this disfellowshipping business. Sometimes... A church will be tested by this whole process of upholding holiness, boundary maintenance, And what may be a hidden problem, for example, loyalty to my physical family over loyalty to Christ, that's a hidden problem sometimes. And that may be suddenly thrown out into sharp relief, and now I see it clearly where I didn't see it before. And so we were dealing with this sin, but now we've got some other things to deal with too. Sounds like we need to do a thorough cleaning. You ever like start sweeping and you go, hey, what is that under the couch? And then all of a sudden you've like removed all the furniture and there's a rug outside hanging on the fence line. You've got stuff like, that's me every time I clean. I've got to go, no, stop. Just wipe the window and move on. But like, we can't do that in the church. We can't just go like, yeah, let's just kind of like wash, wipe over this thing and move on. You can't. We've got to get down all the way as best we can and remove the filth. And so that means sometimes other stuff is stirred up. There's a minority over here. And Paul doesn't say discipline that minority. But he does recognize, as 1 Corinthians 11 recognizes, that there are some divisions in the group. And so we've got to be thoughtful about how do we maintain unity, how do we keep Christ as the focus, and then deal with these other things as we go along. And so sometimes it can be intimidating and scary to step into this discipline process. But we've got to do it, or things don't get better, they just get worse. Share with you, I was never disciplined by a congregation, but I was confronted by a sister about sin, and it was a couple. It was a husband and a wife, and they pulled me aside and talked with me. Painful. It was so painful. But they pulled out all the stops, and they arranged to meet with me privately and to talk with me. They are about my age. They listened. I'll tell you, one of the things that helped me a lot was that they listened. But they also didn't let me talk myself into excuses. They were willing to hold my feet to the fire. And I repented based off that conversation. That was not comfortable for me. It was even less comfortable for them. But they love me enough to pull me aside and talk with me. And so one of the things that's going to help us in this kind of purging of evil is if we love God, but we also love the people we're talking to, and we try to love them through the whole process. And it's hard because sometimes they're going to respond in anger. God helped me respond in a gracious way that day, humbled me. But sometimes you're going to get spat at and kicked back, and it's going to hurt. But you've got to keep up through it, looking to Jesus and what he did for us. Other thoughts or questions or comments? This is a long conversation. We could talk for a long time about this idea, but things that you want to bring up that are important in connection with purging the evil from the midst, from Deuteronomy 13. I can see all kinds of gears churning in your minds, but okay. All right, nothing else. Let's jump back into Deuteronomy for the next 15 minutes. We're in Deuteronomy 14. So we're actually still on last class's handout. So we may not make it to this class's handout, and I'll just push it back, and we'll be content with that. Shush. Deuteronomy 14. In verses 1 through 21, God's dealing here with things that are clean and unclean. Just a quick reminder, let me ask you, are these things that we're supposed to be observing today? Okay, good. Give me a text that tells me that. I mean, I want to eat crab just like anybody, but just because I want to doesn't mean I should. Lee? Okay, Acts chapter 10. Jesus gives the vision to Peter with the upside down parachute full of all unclean things. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. It happens three times. And the point is not really for Peter to have lunch, even though he is hungry when he has this vision, which makes you kind of wonder. But the point is, he's about to go and meet with the Gentiles. If I can't eat what's called unclean here, then Gentiles can't be in the kingdom. I mean, it's really just as simple as that. Acts 10 and 11, if I can't eat lobster or catfish, or all kinds of other unclean animals, if I'm not allowed to eat that, then me, myself, am not allowed. I am not allowed in the kingdom. That's the point being made in Acts 10. Excellent example. So what qualifies as clean or unclean? Did you find any distinction on that? I'm sorry?
Are you talking about the animals?
Yes, the animals. Yeah. Clean and unclean fluid in Deuteronomy 14. I won't take the time to read it here. Mike?
Verse 6, the animal that lacks the hoof has to split two and choose the animals.
Good. And I was recently made aware that that's not just two things, that's three things. I'm not sure that I know the difference between verse 6, parting the hoof and having a cloven hoof. But those are two different things, and then the chewing and the cut. And the reason I know that is from Leviticus. Leviticus makes a point that there are three things there. When you go back and look there, and that's in Leviticus chapter 11. And it's just, yeah, it's specifics. So cow, does a cow chew, cut, and have parted hoof? Yes. Pig? Parted hoof, but
doesn't chew the cud.
Amos?
And it also has things that are more widespread, like you shall eat things that are clean, but not things that are unclean. And it also has lists of the things that you should eat and the things that you shouldn't eat.
Right. And the point is, it's not for health, hygiene, dietary benefits, even though there may be some of that. But if you look back in verse 1 and 2, God is making these distinctions with the people. In verse 2, you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the idea was, I get to tell you what's holy, God says. And so if you want to be like me, you're going to have to listen to me. You're going to have to make distinctions where I make distinctions. You're going to look at something one day and say, I think I know what's right here. And God's going to say, I'm going to tell you what's right. And you have to trust me. So one of the ways they would train themselves in that is they would only eat certain foods and not eat other foods. When it comes to food from the water, what kind of food can they eat from the water? Elijah?
Fins and scales.
It's got to have fins. It's got to have scales. So octopus?
No.
You don't want to eat it anyway. it's all right, yeah. Octopus, clam? No clams?
Shrimp?
No shrimp. Carp? You can have carp, but catfish? No. And so there are all kinds of foods that just off limits, lots of foods that are. One thing to consider here, how is this different from Garden of Eden?
Garden, you could eat anything except
one. Now, of course, it was fruit, right? He's not getting into animals, but the idea was, look at all the options that are available, and then when sin comes in, what happens? Fewer options are available. So sin doesn't make our lives easier. We tend to think that, oh, if only I could sin, I'd have more options. Sin doesn't give us more options. Sin takes away options. And so you see the process from the garden to this point, God's saying, not that, not that, not that, not that. In the beginning, it was just not that. All of that you can eat. And so now sin has made things more difficult. Amos? He says in verse 11, you may eat all clean birds. But then in verse 12, these are the ones that you shall not eat. And so I think he's saying the eagle itself would be unclean. Now, did the Israelites have use for unclean animals? Can you think of any? Well, they couldn't touch the dead bodies of them or they would become unclean. And they couldn't eat them. But can you think of any unclean animals they had use for?
Them for the Romans.
Okay, yeah, I mean, and that's kind of sketchy there. In Mark 5, you've got the pig herders, right? What about camels? Are camels clean or unclean? Camels are unclean. And yet, Jacob, interestingly, this is before the law of Moses, but Jacob, you remember one of the gifts that he gives to Esau? It's like however many hundreds of milking camels. So there was still use for unclean animals. A donkey, clean or unclean? Unclean. But you don't eat donkey meat. Okay, so you can't eat the unclean animals, but they were still useful to you in some way. So with these animals here, he's not saying these are bad animals. He's just saying you can't eat them is the idea.
Could you sacrifice
them? No, unclean animals could not be sacrificed. Absolutely not. Which is why sacrifices are pretty much limited to the bull, ram, sheep, goat, and then pigeons, turtle doves are considered clean. Alex.
And then going back to your point earlier where sin narrows down your options, once Jesus comes and he saves everybody.
Yeah. Makes all things clean. That's right. Amos?
I don't quite understand verse 21 or the end of verse 21, you shall have loyal young goat in the sleigh as well.
Let's go ahead and talk about that, just because it's been raised. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's not the first time we've seen that. It was found in Exodus, and it's just there. And it's almost like, okay, all right. Modern Jews, they'll use this today. You know what they do with this?
They instituted the concept of kosher. You can't eat meat and dairy.
That's right. In the same meal, right? So cheeseburgers,
nope.
Even if it's not a bacon cheeseburger, just a cheeseburger, can't do it. That's going a little beyond this. But the point here, as far as I can tell, is that God expected his people to honor this relationship. What is meant to be nourishing to the young goat can't be used to cook it. God intends nourishing things to be nourishing. Not deadly. I don't know anything. Like, does anybody have any other further insight on why you can't boil a goat in its mother's milk, Lee?
I read somewhere. It was a pagan ritual. God wanted them to be separate.
Some of these things seem to be specific. Like, in their culture, they would know, oh, don't do that because. For example, in chapter 14, verse 1, not cutting yourselves or making baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Well, thanks. I wasn't planning on that anyway, but there were other cultures around them that did. And so in that time, they would go, oh, yeah, that's idolatrous. Okay. Real quick thing, just verse 18, there's the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. Now, of all these creatures, I'll just tell you, it's difficult to translate them. Because there's not a lot of cross-reference. The reason we know a lot of Hebrew words are this in English, because we can look to extra-biblical material, see them in another context. Words are defined by the way they're used. No one comes along and makes up a word and says, this word means blah, 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 blah. So you have to use it consistently that way. So you define a word based off of how that word is used. And so what we have to do, what translators do, is they look to Hebrew language outside the Bible or within the Bible, and they'll cross-reference it. Oh, this word is used here, here, here. Oh, that must mean camel. It's over here. All right, camel. But hoopoe? Like, how often is there extra-biblical literature on hoopoes? Does anybody even know what a hoopoe is? Elijah?
It's like a big, a decent-sized bird with like a big fluffy thing on its
head. You looked it up?
Yeah,
I did too. And that's exactly right. They eat bugs. But hoopoes. Now, that's the side point. The point I want to make here is bat. Why is bat included in this list of birds? Somebody's going to ask you one day, an atheist, and they're going to say, the Bible doesn't know a thing about science. Bats aren't birds. Case closed. And our response would be, maybe not the bat you're thinking of. Maybe it's another thing. Let's assume it is the bat. Amos?
It's a flying mammal, and it's the only flying mammal.
Okay.
It flies. It's in the same category with the rest of the flying animals.
I think this is helpful. The Bible doesn't use words the way we use words today. And I'm happy to say that. We use like taxonomy and classes and orders and phylums and things like that to kind of process, well, this, you know, whales aren't fish. Did you know a killer whale's not a whale either? It's a dolphin. It's a big dolphin. Who cares? Like, it's a sea animal. It's a sea creature. I mean, I care. But it's just what it is. And so when you get to bats, bats are winged creatures. And in the ancient world, they go, yep, that goes in that category. It's got wings, it flies, there. And so we process it one way. They process it a different way. It's not fair to look back at ancient literature and try to apply modern scientific rigor to ancient literature. We've got to go back and see, in their context, is it scientifically accurate? Yes, the way they process the world, absolutely accurate.
Yeah, I mean, was coming out was the science is changing, and the science is changing, the science is so it's like,
sure.
You know, when we look at science and from the more human aspect of it, you know, we're fickle people, we, you know, we might think of things one way, but then, you know, we learn and continuously examine something and
right.
Then continuously learn it. And I think from a more conspiratorial side of things, you know, it seems to me that, you know, especially with a lot of scientific discourse nowadays, it seeks to try to undo the truth of the work.
There may be forces at work to do just that, but I think it's definitely accurate.
Not always, but... You know,
right, but...
It's, like, it's important to have that also.
Does Satan have that as his agenda? Yeah, he wants to make Christianity look stupid. But if you have eyes to see and you're willing to be humble and look at it, you can say, wait a minute, in context, that's not what we're looking at here. So... What swallowed Jonah? A whale or a fish?
It's a sea creature.
It's a sea creature. And according to the way the Hebrew Bible uses that word, it could be a whale or a fish. It could be a jellyfish. Like, it could be a squid. And I used to get all up in arms like, no, it's a fish, not a whale, it's a fish. The Bible says, depending on your translation. Because the word is just sea creature. Okay, that's the way it's being used. So... go home and draw a jellyfish eating Jonah, and we'll call it a day. Let me just move on from here and get onto this next section. We'll finish up tithes, and then we'll call it a day. In Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29, we talk about tithes. And just like clean and unclean was for the old covenant relationship with the Israelite nation, tithing also. But just like there are things that we learn from this, there are things we learn from tithing. And with tithing, I think I asked you to explain the purposes of tithe. This is question 5 from that handout. What was tithing all about? And specifically a tenth. If I'm a common Israelite, who do I give my tithes to? Yeah, in effect, they're going to get to the priests, but they make a pit stop to the Levites. And the Levites are going to take a tenth of what they have and give to the priests. Now, why do they need that? They don't get land. And we're going to see that emphasized more as we go through here. But check out verse 27. You shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns. He has no portion or inheritance with you. So he's not been blessed in that specific way. He doesn't have land of his own to the extent that Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Gad, Judah has land. They have towns, villages, but otherwise they are dependent on the people. That also means they're not going to be spending as much time farming. What are they going to be spending their time doing? What was that?
I said Levite stuff.
Levite stuff. Thank you. That's good. Someone want to elaborate on what Levite stuff is? Elijah.
We think of the priests as doing the stuff for the temple, but in reality they mostly just take care of the sacrifices and the spiritual work. There would have been a lot of jobs that would have gotten to taking care of the temple, chopping wood, I mean, taking care of it,
Levi stuff, yeah. Yeah, roll your eyes and say Levi stuff. Yes, all of the work involved in helping to lead the people in worship, to teach the people God's law, to counsel the people. And if someone had sickness, they said, I think this might be a boil that could be leprosy. Who are they going to call? Levites. And so, like, that's part of the process here. The Levites need to be taken care of so that they can focus their time on spiritual things. You see the same kind of thing in Acts 6 with the apostles. Remember, they gather the church together. Taking care of the widows is necessary work. We've got to do that. But we need to give our attention to ministry of the word and to prayer. So this work doesn't suffer. This work needs to be given over. And so there was a careful division of the labor so that the important things wouldn't fall through the cracks. If they fall through the cracks, what happens to the nation as a whole? If the Levites don't get taken care of with the tithing, what happens? No sacrifices, no teaching, no distinction between the clean and the unclean, and the nation as a whole begins to falter. So God's worked this in for their spiritual benefit. So tithing was meant to be good for them. In verse 23 at the end, all this was so that they would learn to fear the Lord your God always. They're to give the best, the first, and then tithe this. And then in verse 26, one of the purposes, I won't call it a side purpose, but as they're doing it, they're meant to rejoice as they tithe. Because they're going to be sharing and actually eating some of this stuff. And part of the tithing, like, they're going to be, it's a gift that they share in. So God loves a cheerful giver. New covenant, but also old covenant. Okay, these are consistent ideas throughout the scriptures. Other thoughts or questions through chapter 14? David.
And I just wanted to also just add some clarification here to just the point about, you know, just understanding the birds and like the really the science of all of it. I just think that with you know, the point that I was making with the science is that, you know, God's truth is consistent. It's stable. It doesn't, you know, maybe we may alter in our understanding of it, but it doesn't change that God's truth is stable. And, you know, the whole issue with the science is changing. Just make the point that, you know, our understanding of things is just constantly subject to change.
Yeah.
You know, so ultimately we want to prioritize the stable and consistent truth of God to give us peace and really true understanding. But I'm not completely bashing or you know, trying to demean
right.
Science, because I think science, you know, has, you know, helped us live out God's will in the sense of our having dominion over, you know, the fowls of the air, you know, the fish of the sea and that
right.
sort of thing. It's just the problem is that, you know, at times as we've seen through history, you know, we have these situations where we try to go too far and cross the boundaries that God has set out, that ultimately, you know, in doing that does harm to ourselves, you know.
Yeah, and I think it's well said. It's helpful to, if I go looking through the Bible for help on a particular issue, say addiction. Does the Bible address addiction?
Yes, but not necessarily the term.
Yeah, try looking up addiction in a concordance. Probably not going to find it. But does the Bible address it using ancient biblical language? Absolutely. And it'll use different terminology. So we're helped when we try to think about our modern world in ancient terms. And the only way I'm going to learn to do that is I start reading this ancient book in that context, and it's going to help me with scientific things too. I think you're right. Is this the Bible's consistent? And if I learn to appreciate that, I'll be better helped by it. That's a well-made point. Okay. Lee.
As important as the taking care of the Levites, the poor and the bones and the south, I think you may have missed the point that tithing was number one thing was to have a fellowship with God. You went to the place that God appointed and you had a meal of fellowship with God.
Yeah.
First and foremost, I think.
Good, yeah. Verse 25, you go to the place the Lord your God chooses. The reason they had a relationship with the Levites to begin with was because they all had a relationship with God. That's a well-made point. Thank you for bringing that up. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with this Sunday's lesson next Sunday. All right, thanks so much.